Well, here's a question I wish I could ask you personally. Have you ever lived in a foreign country? It'd be fun to know. How many of you have ever lived in a foreign country for an extended period of time? Yeah, I've been, I've visited Chad. I've been in Europe, in Israel, but I've always had an opportunity to come home. It may have been a short period of time. When you live in a foreign country and you have to get residence there and get a license there and mailing address there and all that, it changes things. And so this morning, the reason I ask you this question is because this morning there's a reminder in the book of Revelation to its readers the influence or the country that they live in. They are in a real sense exiles. We meet here for the very first time in the book of Revelation, a country by the name of Babylon. And first century readers, those who would have picked this book up or heard these letters, would have immediately made a connection. Now, in studying this and in getting ready for this series, I thought that that was a little weird that the readers who lived in 85 AD, 90 AD, when this letter was written, they would be called exiles in Babylon. That didn't seem to make sense. And if you're scratching your head and you're thinking to yourself, wait a second, I thought they lived in Rome, you'd be correct. That was the empire. And the empire before that was Greece, the Greeks. And the ones before that was Persia. Think of Esther. And then the one before that was Babylon. The gap is like almost 700 years. And I thought, what? Why did the Spirit say to John, write these words down, and the angels, and they use the word Babylon? Babylon was seen as the empire or the DNA of those that were evil. Evil empires were defined by that. And so that Babylon spirit, that DNA that is counter to the things of God, are who these listeners are influenced by. It was Rome, but they immediately made the connection to Babylon and how that is anti-God. You might be thinking to yourself, how does that relate to me? Well, the book of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we looked at this in Revelation chapter 5, says this, don't be conformed to this world, but actually the word is age. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you may discern what is good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. You're going to hear that word age throughout this message. The idea is a time cycle. What is happening right now, a time stamp, what is being communicated in our day. It would be perfectly appropriate to say, we don't live in Babylon, we live in the United States, we do. But there is a seductive word that we hear all the time, a narrative. Here's a few of them. Our present age narratives are this, follow your heart. Have you heard that phrase before? Follow your heart. The book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah the prophet would say, really? Your heart is more deceitful than anything else. It's incurable. Who can understand it? That's a narrative of our age. Another narrative is you be you. King Solomon would say, have you read my book Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is not a righteous person on earth who continues to do good and never sins. That may not be a good mantra to follow. Another narrative that's seductive is this, be the best version of yourself. The Apostle Paul, educated by top scholars and the head of a religious order called the Pharisees, he knew about versions and accolades. He said, which version should you follow? The Romans 7 version, which tells us the best version, wrestles with the worst version, and that we are condemned by that. But actually, the one who was condemned for us has risen from the dead. So we may not have a Babylon that's over us right now, but certainly we hear these narratives. And as John Calvin famously said, our hearts and minds are a perpetual forge or factory of idols. So this message is entitled this morning, Forever Sealed. And the reason why I thought of that is because Revelation chapter 14 starts off with a seal of God's people, and it's the exact contrast of how chapter 13 ended with the mark of the beast, 666. So just to bring you up to speed, last week we looked at the fact of Revelation 12 and 13, and it was entitled Daily Accused, Daily Remembered. And we looked at the fact that there's a cosmic battle. I used this very high-tech illustration last week. If you were here last week, you'll remember this. But if not, here it is. Yes, it's sock puppets if you're listening on the radio. This cosmic battle is this. The teams are not equal. They're not co-equal. In chapter 12 and 13, we meet the unholy trinity. The dragon, which is Satan, and Beast 1 and Beast 2. Beast 2 later being defined as the prophet. Oftentimes we think that God and the devil are co-equals. They're not. Instead, it's this. Good and evil are not equal. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches us that Jesus on Easter Sunday crushed evil. Chapter 13 ends with this comment of the mark of the beast, which is 666. And if you look that up this morning, if you just Googled this morning, what is 666? This morning you would find out that there's 489 results to that. We're not going to unpack all of them. But what we learned last week, that this anti-mark is allegiance to the opposite of Jesus. And we need wisdom and we need understanding. And several of you commented to me, you said this is a really helpful quote that you shared last week from Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher in the 19th century. He said, discernment is not a matter of telling the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it's telling a difference between right and almost right. The Apostle John, in Revelation chapter 13, he says, this takes wisdom. This takes understanding to know the mark of the beast. And so we come to today's message and we say, okay, where does that lead us? We're exiles, we're going to meet Babylon, and this will be a prominent name for the next several chapters. And anytime you see the word Babylon, it's used six times. There's always a qualifier in front of it. Always a qualifier. Mighty, meaning mega. One time it's called mysterious. So where does 14 lead us? Where are we going? What's the main point? Here's what we're going to look at. As we live in Babylon, as exiles, we need to be remembered this and encouraged by this. Jesus forever seals himself with followers. He changes them. He changes them and he gives them characteristics so people go, oh, that's what a follower of the slain lamb looks like. We'll find that. The second thing is that we will be reminded once again that forever the slain lamb has a global reach. He has a heart for the nations. You see that again and again and again. And his promises are eternal. They're forever. They're continuous. From now on, Jesus says. And then finally, this chapter ends with a very sombering, a confident hope, And then secondly, a somber warning of wrath. In fact, it ends with two harvests. And the key word there is sickle. I asked a friend from church, do you have a sickle? He said, yeah, you can borrow them. And the chapter ends with this word sickle, sickle, sickle. And two harvests. You're going to be a part of one of those harvests. And so that's where we're going to end. I invite you to find a copy of the scriptures to Revelation chapter 14. Follow along with me. It's on page 1070 in the Pew Bible. We read this to be blessed. We read this out loud to be blessed. That we would hear it by the Spirit, and then God would give us the strength to follow. Reading in Jesus' name, chapter 14. Did you find a copy there? Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. That's our seal. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of a rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of a harpist playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receive its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever, and there will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the grapes from the earth's vines, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That is about 180 miles, or about 300 kilometers. This is God's word. May the Lord give us ears to hear. What can we take away from this? Here's one of the things that we can take away, and if you want to turn on the back side of your bulletin and fill this in, it might be helpful for you to continue to follow along. Jesus forever seals his followers, Jesus forever seals himself with his followers and those he bought. We see that the Lamb leads from Mount Zion. These that he is speaking of are changed and redeemed people. That's his kingdom. That's what he does. He changes people, and he bought them. The idea of being bought is found in verse 4, isn't it? When Jesus said he purchased us, that was his life focus. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom." The slain lamb links himself, forever seals himself with his kingdom of people who are transformed. Let me say this. Once again, we see the number 144,000, and once again, we gracefully and humbly acknowledge that there are various viewpoints and interpretation from Jesus-loving, Bible-believing, fruit-bearing followers of Christ who love God's word and love God's people. And there's a difference between true Christ followers on what that number means. There is one view that sees 144,000 as Jewish believers, Messianic Jews who trusted in Jesus as their Messiah during the great tribulation of suffering. We saw this number in Revelation chapter 7, this specific number right next to the uber uncountable multitude. So that's one view. Another view looks at the 144,000 as a symbol of those who have been redeemed by the Lamb. The number is significant. 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 is the perfect number. 1,000 is infinite and countless. Those are two of the dominant views of what the 144,000 is. But once again, I want to spend our time having us look not at who the 144,000 are, but what the 144,000 look like. Their character qualities are very clear. And this is a book about discipleship, friends. And it gives us a missional lens. On the bottom of your bulletin are a number of different comparisons between slain lamb followers and those who are part of mighty Babylon. You'll see that followers of Jesus, slain lamb followers, have rest. They have a new song. They have a new message on their lips. There is no rest for Babylon followers. Those who follow the slain lamb are sealed forever. They're in his loving care. Those who are part of mighty Babylon are marked and tied for Babylon's future. And you can continue to walk through there. There's a very real sense that they are declared pure. Even their sexuality is radically changed. You might say, well, that sounds odd. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, "Don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." End of sentence. Verse 11. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Followers of the Lamb look to eternal life. Followers of Babylon, they have wrath and judgment to follow. We didn't even mention the fact that followers of the Lamb are blameless. Like, who of us could even claim to be blameless? When we take the body and blood of Christ here in just a little bit, this is an admission that we in ourselves are not blameless. We have been forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus, and we hold on to him. These are the characteristics of the followers of the Lamb. And when people see that, they ask questions, and they should. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the World War II pastor, I'm not sure if you can see it from where you're at, he said this: your life as a Christian should make non-believers question their disbelief in God. Isn't that a powerful quote? Here's the second thing that we can take away from verses 6 through 13. Jesus forever seals himself with a global reach. He talks about every tribe and every tongue and every nation. But he also talks about eternal promises, eternal gospel. Some English translations say everlasting or continuous. Jesus, the slain lamb, gives us a word of assurance, and I apologize, the reference there is wrong. It's Ephesians 3:20. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generation." The slain lamb himself promised. He said, "I will be with you always to the end of the age." There's another statement there. The age, the time that we live in. He will be with us. He will walk the road with us. He will walk along the road when we are suffering as well. There's some powerful words that Jesus says in verse 13, just a short phrase that you might quickly blow over and go, "I didn't see that." Jesus says, from now on, these people will be with me. Jesus used that same phrase when he was being accused in Caiaphas' home, his place of residence. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 63 through 64, the high priest says, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus replied, "I say to you all, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." In fact, in just a little bit, when we take the body and blood of Christ and I ask you to stand and we confess our sins and we confess what we believe, we'll say this: he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The King forever seals himself with those slain in his name. The king links himself with his subjects, his beloved, but it will not be easy. If there's one theme among many themes not to forget in the book of Revelation, if you had a younger disciple come up to you, a grandchild, a nephew, a niece, someone from church who said, "The book of Revelation seems really crazy. I can't understand it. What's like a main point?" This would be one of them. Endurance. Suffering will come. Endurance. Patience, endurance. We read that in the text. Patient endurance, which means spiritual staying power in the battle. It's desperately needed. And the overcomer gives us the strength to do that. One final piece that we can pull away from this passage of Scripture, very sombering. Jesus forever seals himself with the harvest of life and the winepress of wrath. Once again, in the Apostles' Creed, we will say this in the second article: he has come to judge the living and the dead. And part of that judging part will come in this text that we just read. There's two harvests that will take place. The one harvest is for those who know Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus and love Jesus and serve Jesus and want to worship him, you will be gathered up. You and I will be gathered up. That's the first harvest that's there. But there's a second harvest. There's a second harvest which is difficult to read because all of us know people who do not yet know Christ, and it burdens our hearts. This second harvest are taken to the winepress and trampled. And so there's this invitation, will you follow the Lamb or will you resist and be Babylon followers? Jesus explains this in one of his parables. In Matthew chapter 13, it's a very long passage with parable after parable after parable, but one of the parables that he ends up explaining is called the parable of the weeds. And in Matthew 24, it gives you this parable that Jesus says, a true life story that people back then would have gotten, of weeds and wheat growing up together, and scholars think that he was talking about the weed called darnel, that looks like wheat early in the stages of growing. But in maturity, you can see the difference. If you harvest the weed wheat together too early, you'll damage the wheat because they're wrapped around each other. Both believers and unbelievers live in the world till judgment day. So this is how Jesus defines it or explains it in Matthew chapter 13, what we read about the second harvest. Jesus said, he left the crowds and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field, what we read. Jesus answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Then Jesus says these words. Read this with me. Not read that. Here it is. The Son of Man, read this with me, will you? The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin, and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Now for 22% of Earth's population, that would go, wait a second, that's not true. I'm talking about 1.7 billion people who are Buddhists and Hindus. They believe in a reincarnation or a differentiated self. And you may say, that's not me. You might be listening to this right now and you might think, I don't buy that. Well, I'm basing everything, solely everything, on one who rose from the dead. If you disprove that Jesus did not rise from the dead, there is no Christianity. But if it's true, then his words don't just have meaning. They have ultimate and eternal meaning. I'm banking my life on that. And there are hundreds in this church and the Chippewa Valley that are too. Here's what we know about hell from this and other, just a few other scriptures. One, Revelation 14:11 says that this will last forever. Jesus later, in Matthew 13, from that parable context, he says that hell is a place of absolute torment, much different than the AC/DC song, Hell Ain't a Bad Place to Be. It's a horrible place to be. And Matthew 25, verse 46 says this, there's no escape. You can't have an escape. But here's the part that you need to hear. You don't have to go there. You don't have to go there. Jesus' good friend Peter says this, the Lord isn't really slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. But time is running out. Revelation 11, verse 6 says, time is running out. So who is this Jesus? This one worth following? As a pastor, I am often given books to read. People will give me books, and my book list is huge at my house. You should see it. I got lots to read. But this book has changed my relationship with the living God. It's a book I picked up this fall. It's called Incomparable: Explorations in the Character of God. And when I read this to kind of wake up as I'm having my morning coffee, and I've told you before publicly, I don't even think Jesus loves me before my first cup of coffee. This is one of my warm-up books. It causes me to worship him, and I wanted to share one of them with you. It's printed in your bulletin. I'd ask you to follow along. It's from Andrew Wilson's book, Incomparable: Explorations in the Character of God, Jesus Shines. It's based on what John saw when he saw Jesus. His face was like shining, like the sun shining in full. Andrew Wilson, he's a British pastor and teacher. He said this: John knew Jesus was Jesus the man, and he saw him teach and eat, fish, heal, and die. But he and his brother and Peter were blown away when they became eyewitnesses of his majesty in 2 Peter 1:16. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. Catching something of Jesus' incredible splendor when he was transfigured before him. There in Revelation, at the end of his life, John describes an even more astonishing vision of Jesus, including eyes like flames of fire, a voice like thundering waters, and so on. And he concluded by saying, his face was like the sun shining full strength. Just think about that for a minute. What it means for Jesus to be compared to the sun. The sun is unthinkably massive, containing more than 99.8% of the total mass of the entire solar system. Most of the remaining 0.2% is taken up by Jupiter, a planet which itself is 318 times the size of the Earth. And on this Earth, you're just about 1/6 billionth of the population, separated from everyone by oceans, mountains, and 6,800 languages. But in other words, compared with you, the sun is fairly large. But now consider what it means for Jesus' face to be like the sun shining in full strength. The light of the sun has been sustaining every form of life on the planet for its entire history. So is Jesus, only more so. The sun is so dazzling that we cannot look at it without being blinded, even though we are nearly 100 million miles away. So is Jesus, only more so. The sun is so bright that every year, simply by shining upon cold and barren places, it causes life and growth to burst forth where previously there was empty wilderness. So does Jesus, only more so. The sun is so powerful that in 1 second, it emits more energy than we humans have generated in all human history, 92 billion 1 megaton nuclear bombs every second. So does Jesus, even more so. We must fight to remember this. In a world and church culture where Jesus is often depicted as a helpless babe or a dying victim, and where he is often thought of as a teacher or a friend, he is those things. But if you ask John, his best friend, who traveled and ate and relaxed and worked with him, what Jesus was like, he would point to Revelation 1 and the most frightening, awe-inspiring picture of anyone you will ever see. How do we see Jesus? Do we have a mature view of him or a child's drawing? One test is this: when we spend time with him, what is our response? Perhaps we study his teaching while adjusting it to fit our theology. Perhaps we get excited by his offer of forgiveness while not changing our behavior. Perhaps we chat to him like we would a friend without any sense of awe or reverence. My guess is this: if we truly see him as he is now, as John saw him, his face shining like the sun in full strength, then we'll probably react like John did. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is the one who gives us his body and blood. gives us his body and blood. No one earns it. No one deserves it. And no one who takes it is ever the same. As we prepare to receive the body and blood of Christ, I invite you to bow your head and close your eyes. In the season of Lent that we're in, it's a time of reflection, to turn from our sins, to repent of our sins, to ask God for his mercy. Hear the words of Scripture. Written above Jesus was this words. Here is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you're under the same sentence. We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you today, you'll be with me in paradise. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. And about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Later, knowing that everything had now been finished so that scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And a jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it. They put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant, and they lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And the Apostle John writes this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We hang on to that. I invite you to stand at this time, and as I have made many references to the Apostles' Creed, I'd invite you to state that with me, confess that with me. This is really the skeleton of what Christians believe and have believed for 2,000 years. Let's say this together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen and amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then, in the same manner, Jesus took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And he said, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. The Apostle Paul writes these words, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share in that one loaf. Please have a seat. A number of questions that we always ask to examine our hearts are this: do you believe in the promises found in Scripture? Number two, do you recognize Jesus' presence here in this meal? Number three, do you repent of your sins? And number four, as far as it is unto you, have you made peace, reconciliation with those who are in our body? That's a hard one. I invite you to the table. If you are a guest this morning, we practice what's called an open communion. Here's what that means. It means if you're a follower of Jesus, if you love Christ, if you know Christ, you may not be an official member here, or you're a guest or a visitor. If you love Jesus, this table is for you. you're welcome here. Once again, we have stations, two in the back. Two of our deacons are back there. We have a station up here. There are gluten-free wafers that are there if you'd like. We're going to invite you to come up if you want to join Aaron, my friend Aaron, and sing along with us. You're welcome to do that. And if you just want to listen to the song, you can certainly do that as well, too. We do ask that when you pick up the elements that you go back to your seat, and then we'll all take those in together. Okay? This is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, his gift to us. Come, welcome to his table.